The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 8. We continue in verse 1. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a very excellent book which has just been published called The Pursuit of Power by William H. McNeil. It is the technological story of the armed forces and society since A.D. 1000. It is extremely well written. William H. McNeil is a very famous professor of history at the University of Chicago. And he has done a very excellent thing in helping people to understand historical trends in a given field, namely the military field. I like the book very much because it is very rare to find any type of information being written are verbally communicated, where people seem to have some concept of destiny. That is, they have a personal sense of destiny, or they have a knowledge of history that causes them to understand the destiny of a nation, the destiny of some group, organization, or profession. Destiny orientation is something that has almost disappeared from history. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and as a person who has fellowshiped with this church, if you have been here for our studies on Romans or the Johannine epistles or the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you should have some concept of destiny orientation. You should have a personal sense of destiny related to your understanding of the divine dynasphere as God's game plan for the church age. You should, from the study of historical trends, have some concept of our national destiny as well as your own personal destiny before the Lord. In the third chapter of this very excellent book, beginning on page 82, the chapter is called The Business of War in Europe from 1000 to 1600 A.D. I break into the very excellent study to make a point or two. I'm quoting, as a result, by the time the French monarchy began to recover from the squalid demoralization induced by the initial English victories and widespread disaffection among the nobility, an expanded tax base allowed the French king to collect enough hard cash to support an increasingly formidable armed force. The French king here is Louis XI. You may remember him from the story of François Villon, the vagabond. This was the army which expelled the English from France in 1453 after a series of successful campaigns. The same force allowed Louis XI to take possession of a large part of the inheritance of Charles the Bold of Burgundy, after that ruler met his death against the Swiss in 1477. The Kingdom of France thus emerged on the map of Europe between 1450 and 1478, centralized as never before and capable of maintaining a standing professional army of about 25,000 men year in and year out, with an extreme upper limit of 80,000 available. Mere numbers, however, do not tell the tale. The French army that drove the English out of Normandy did so by bringing heavy artillery pieces to bear on castle walls one after another, whereupon previously formidable defenses came tumbling down in a matter of hours if the garrison did not prefer to surrender. In other words, a century of rapid development of cannon design lay behind the dramatic demonstration of the power gunpowder weapons had attained. From the very beginning, the explosive suddenness with which a gun discharged somehow fascinated European rulers and artisans. The effort they put into building early guns far exceeded their effectiveness. Since for more than a century after 1326, catapults continued to surpass anything a gun could do, except when it came to making noise. Yet, this did not check the experimentation. And then he goes on to show and to demonstrate the tremendous effect that cannon had on Europe and how, of course, it changed the course of the Hundred Years' War. By 1450, supplies of copper and tin to make bronze and copper and zinc to make brass became critically important to the Europe's rulers. When the new guns spread to Asia, a second Bronze Age set in. It lasted for about a century until technicians imported from England and from the continent a satisfactory iron cannon. So he goes on to show that a tremendous and radical change took place in warfare. And then he goes on to point out that other radical changes were occurring, partly by accident, or perhaps one should say through hasty improvising, the Italians quickly discovered that loosely compacted earth could absorb cannon shot harmlessly. The cannon tore down castle walls, and so castles no longer were effective, and therefore the English were driven off the continent, out of northern France and out of Normandy. But then one day the Italians were fooling around in a war, and they suddenly discovered that the same cannon that will tear down a castle wall would not even bother earth. So they began to develop new concepts of defensive warfare. In Pisa, for example, they were besieged by the Florentines in 1500, and they made this discovery, which they when they built an emergency wall of earth inside their endangered castle walls. And as a result, when the cannon fire brought the stones of this impregnable fortification tumbling down, it didn't hurt the earth rampart. And from this, they learned something that changed and neutralized the effect of the cannon. So the cannon was a great invention along with gunpowder. But then the cannon lost out just simply by impacted earth. And about that time, they began to discover that wars were expensive. And he then has a dissertation on the market assets control and what that had to do with war and how it led to the rise of the Dutch Republic and how it led to a new lease on life for the English and for other people who were becoming just entering the Industrial Revolution. Troop training and command in the field also rested in the hands of the great captains in that period. He appointed subordinate officers at his pleasure and was expected to supervise personally the apportionment of pay to his soldiers if and when it was forthcoming from higher headquarters. Between paydays, he might advance sums of money to individual soldiers from his own pocket for the purchase of necessities of life. Eventually, the limits of the capital market made themselves felt in land enterprise, but a king could constrain bankers to give him loans they did not want to make, at least for a while. And the argument that one or more campaign seasons would bring victory and permit taxable income to overtake emergency military expenditures was often very persuasive in the short run. As a matter of fact, this was one of the greatest weapons about the 16th century. The king could persuade his bankers that eventually they would conquer more territory there'd be more people to tax, and he would be richly repaid for his loans. Of course, this began to backfire. It backfired, first of all, in places like Spain, where the Industrial Revolution did not do very well, and places like England, under the penurious Queen Elizabeth I, who probably was one of the most miserly people with the use of money among all monarchs in history. She made, however, some very wise investments. She invested in people like Sir Francis Drake and did very well. So they go on to show then that only those countries that had a good economy could also be successful in war. Now this man has a very clear sense of historical destiny as he develops some of these concepts. By this time, of course, brass cannons were not keeping up with gunpowder, and they were blowing up not only at the muzzle, but there was also at the breech there were some problems. And so, of course, that brings us into more modern times. There was an Englishman by the name of Henry Bessemer, who was a great inventor, and I quote now 200 pages later in this dissertation. Most important of all probably was the discovery of the Bessemer process for making steel. Henry Bessemer was one of England's busy inventors, whose experiments with artillery of novel design led him to discover a method for refining steel by blowing air through molten ore. This permitted large-scale steel production and more exact regulation of its chemical content and structure than had been possible before. Consequently, patents issued to Bessemer in 1857 inaugurated a new metallurgical era. Within 20 years, older methods for gun casting became hopelessly obsolete, even though efforts by arsenal officials to cling to traditional gun metals did not completely cease until 1890. That's bureaucracy for you, and that is typical. By the way, it also brings out the point again. The bureaucrats who didn't want to stay up to date with the new steel and who wanted to stay with obsolete equipment had no sense of personal destiny. They had no sense of national destiny. He then goes on to point out the tremendous changes that were made. He also has a very excellent dissertation on why the Spanish Armada lost. It was not really because of the things we have studied in the past and noted historically. It was because the Spanish were fighting Mediterranean style. And their large, high-pooped galleons were designed for Mediterranean style fighting. They had defeated the Ottoman Turks. They had handled the Venetians and other people this way. But when you took them into the North Atlantic, they were not seaworthy, and this is why they lost. Again, innovation, a sense of personal destiny, a sense of historical destiny. Then in chapter 10, where we have arms races and command economics since 1945, and that brings us to page 380, he says this: wars and preparation for wars are likely to remain very prominent in most of the Third World. The enormous arms buildup occurring in those lands since the 1960s testifies to this fact. As in earlier ages, such expenditures are not always purely wasteful from the economic point of view. New skills needed to maintain such complicated pieces of machinery, a modern combat aircraft, have wider application. Given suitable conditions, they can, in the 19th century Japan, promote industrial growth. On the other hand, heavy investments in armaments may choke off other kinds of development. Overall, there seems to be no coherent relationship between the Third World rates of economic growth since 1945 and their rates of military expenditures. Inability to maintain domestic peace, however, is a sure path to economic regression. Insofar as maintenance of public order becomes problematic, so that governments fear their own people as much or even more than any external foe. Police equipment, therefore, takes precedence. Recent statistics show that since the mid-1960s, new nations have invested more heavily in their police force than in armaments aimed at foreign enemies. Whether better organized repression will suffice to prop up existing regimes in the absence of real consent remains to be seen. Military forms of discipline and policies intend to insulate armed personnel from the rest of the population, and they surely offer some prospect of success. European sovereigns of the old regime, after all, exercised this sleight of hand triumphantly in times past. Moreover, as armaments became more expensive as well as more lethal, small professional armies are likely to supplant the mass armies of conscripts that dominated European warfare in the 19th century and early 20th century. If so, governments and their armed forces can perhaps afford to dispense with popular support and rely on force and the threat of force exercised by specialized professionals kept systematically separated from the population at large. Such a pattern of government would conform to the norms of the past, however much at odds they may be with modern political rhetoric or democratic theory. A very fascinating thing, because you see, when our country started, our Constitution and the development of our republic and its very structure of government was very distrustful of the military. They were always afraid there would be at some point a military coup. And if you have studied the history of South America, which I did at USC some years ago, I was fascinated to note the tremendous number of military coups which have continued throughout the 19th century all of the way into almost the termination of the 20th century. But in the United States of America, there has never been a successful military coup. In fact, it is rarely tried. And this is because of the very structure of our republic, and because we have, as a client nation, a sense of destiny that most nations do not have. And that is a balance between military, economical, and social concepts. We have never tried to divorce our military from society in general. As a matter of fact, they're even giving in the army today decorations if you have a good public relationship with society in general, with the civilians. So we have never lost that particular concept. And that leads me to explain to you one of the big problems that occurred during the recent election. It has to do with the nuclear freeze, and it also has to do with Proposition 15 in the state of California. You may recall that Proposition 15, in effect, would take handguns away from the public in the state of California. Now, the handgun issue was defeated 2-1. It also defeated Jerry Brown, which many people feel was a great blessing. And the defeat there shows the concept of personal safety that people have. They do not rely upon their police, and rightfully so. There is rarely an occasion when the local constabulary or the federal constabulary can stop or prevent a crime. Mostly, police work is after the fact. It is simply investigating after the crime has been committed and seeking to run down the criminal so that some liberal sociologist judge can slap his wrist slightly and he can be out on the street as a professional criminal committing more crimes. Not a very satisfactory system. And so the people of California said, we need arms for our protection. But that's personal arms. Now you go up to the area of the nuclear freeze, and the people of California voted for a nuclear freeze. But so did 9 other states. Not that it has any significance, except that it was an excellent principle as far as public opinion is concerned. It reflected how people are thinking and what they want from their elected representatives. Now, why this nuclear freeze concept? Because in this country, as in no other country in the world, except, of course, Great Britain, the relationship between the military and the civilian population is a very excellent one. It is one in which the military does not dominate, and the military as such is never considered to be a police force internally. And this is because our forefathers had the wisdom to have an excellent military, or at least in principle. Hasn't worked out that way at the present time, because our present military is an experiment in sociology more than an effective military organization. But their line of demarcation between the civilian and the military has never been very strong in this country, nor has it been strong in England, where they had a traditional regimental system. But it has in many other countries, in countries like Spain and South American countries like Argentina, which of course caused the recent Falkland War. And as a result of this, there has been a tremendous amount of internal dissension in places like Spain and Portugal and France and Germany and other places. And of course this means that whenever you have this type of internal dissension, inevitably you get a dictator, and the dictator must be linked with the army, as illustrated by the rise of Adolf Hitler in Germany. Now, we have protected ourselves from that sort of thing. We have a tremendous sense of destiny. And yet we are going to be studying in this chapter some things that should be a warning to us, and that is the fact that we cannot lag behind in any area of specialized warfare, and that the nuclear function of this country, the military and its nuclear activity, has been a tremendous deterrent to a power much stronger than we are. And the Russians have been tempted many, many times. They know how to take advantage of us politically, and they do so very well. But they have never been able to bring themselves around to an all-out attack. And that is, of course, because of nuclear deterrent. Now, in our sense of destiny, as we relate it to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, which we will be studying for perhaps 2 weeks, in this particular chapter, we're going to see how some of these concepts work out. Because no matter how people scream for a nuclear freeze, and no matter how many times people say, we don't want this type of thing, we want Russia to be friends with us and dismantle some of their equipment, which they're not going to do, of course. No matter how often you say it, we're going to have nuclear war. There is going to be nuclear war mixed with conventional warfare, mixed with chemical warfare, mixed with germ warfare. But the fascinating thing to me in my study of history, plus my study of the Word of God, is this. Fewer people in a non-invaded nation die during wartime than during peacetime. And that no matter what sophistication may be developed in weaponry, no matter how effective terrorist groups may be, no matter how effective guerrilla warfare or conventional warfare, no matter how great the buildup of weapons within the framework of conventional warfare, better artillery, better armored forces, better systems for logistics, no matter how you build up in the air, on the sea, or on the land, you don't wipe out the population of the world. And those people who think that nuclear weapons could destroy the population of the world are people, some of them very brilliant people, some of them very stupid people. They represent every category of IQ, but they have one thing in common. They have no sense of destiny, no sense of national destiny. And this has been one of our greatest problems. Why did we lose the Vietnam War? And we lost. How could a power as great as this country lose the Vietnam War? Of course, a lot of it has to do with Lyndon Johnson. He is not the type of man you want in the White House when you're in any kind of a war. He belonged on the ranch. And why did we have the Jane Fondas, whose husband was just elected in California to some state office? Why did we have apathy at home, antagonism at home, an obvious case of mass cowardice on the part of the young man population? Why did we have all of these things? Why did we lose? Did the Viet Cong have superior weaponry? No. Did they have better equipment? No. The Russians did manage to get a few things toward the end of the war in. What did these people have that we did not have? And the answer is so simple, and it has nothing to do directly with the military, only indirectly, and therefore strategically very important. The Viet Cong, thanks to Ho Chi Minh, had a tremendous sense of destiny. They had a sense of personal destiny. They had a sense of party destiny. They had a sense of national destiny. And it certainly paid off. Their weapons were not superior, but they utilized what they had through guerrilla warfare. They could, while the United States and Vietnam people controlled your cities, they controlled everything else where the population was. And they had a very strong sense of destiny that overcame the use of all of the conventional warfare activity on the part of the United States. Now, that was the major thing there on the battlefield. The major thing at home was the fact that social degeneration had set in, and that the average young American had no sense of destiny and therefore had no concept of fighting for freedom or fighting for his country. And the draft was resented, but more than its resentment, it was used as an instrument to manifest cowardice. Social degeneration leads to cowardice. In the imagination of the young people, they understood that going to war means death. And a lot of people were dying, and some of their friends were dying, people they knew. And they didn't want to die. And when you put fear of death above personal destiny or national destiny, you're going to lose. And we did. This has nothing to do with how the war was fought. General Westmoreland is a wonderful man. He has been maligned by the press. The liberal press has been very antagonistic. In fact, they have maltreated him. And he is an honorable soldier and deserves much better from this country. But so does the Vietnam veteran in general, even though he fought a losing war. But now the Vietnam veteran himself, in many cases, became a drug addict, was a frightened, insecure person in Vietnam, just as he was a frightened, insecure person on the streets of this country. And it's what happened. Not all of them were that way. Some of them were absolutely magnificent. But there were enough of them so that they manifested something. You cannot take people under the principle of social degeneration, drug addiction, and transfer them to a battlefield with the best equipment in the world and expect them to do anything without a sense of destiny. Those who survived came back without a sense of destiny. Those who lived through it. Those who died were no longer the issue. But too many men came back, and in their arrogance, they began to talk about their abuses and how they were hurt there. And some of them have legitimate gripes, no question about it. But you cannot be feeling sorry for self, saturated with self-pity, and have a sense of destiny. You can't do it. And some of those who came back were believers and some were unbelievers. But if they were on drugs, if they practiced escapism, if they were ashamed of their uniform, ashamed of their decorations, if they were ashamed that they were veterans of the Vietnam War, they were wrong. They had no sense of destiny. Now, I have a personal friend who goes unnamed. He no longer lives in Houston. He is in the FBI. He was a captain in the United States Army during the Vietnam War. He was highly decorated. He was an airborne ranger. And he came back ashamed. And he wrote me a letter not long ago telling me that for the first time he can hold his head up high and he is no longer ashamed of the Vietnam War. He's no longer ashamed of fighting for his country. He has begun to develop a sense of personal destiny. Now, a sense of destiny can belong to the believer or the unbeliever. The believer has no excuse for not having a sense of personal destiny. You might ask yourself a question as we approach the 8th chapter of Revelation. Do you have a sense of personal destiny? You know what that's like? That's a question to be rhetorical. You must, of course, answer it for yourself in some way at some time. Do you, sitting here in front of me right now, put your own name in, can you actually say, I have a sense of personal destiny? I know that my life is meaningful in this part of history in the human race. Now, you should be able to say yes to that question. You should be able to say yes because as a believer, you do live in a client nation to God. You do have a personal sense of destiny. You belong to the plan of God. Your attitude toward Bible doctrine can change the United States, which right now is in serious trouble. Not simply the election, but many things have demonstrated for a long time. The social degeneration, the economic depression. We have a depression, not a recession. And of course, the military disaster, which has occurred last in Vietnam and could occur once again. Our army is not professional because of the sociological intrusion. You cannot have a professional army in the same sense that you can be professional in business. And Robert McNamara tried to take the officer corps of our various services and turn them into professional businessmen with a briefcase. And it can't be done. That's stretching it too far. And what he did was they destroyed the wonderful World War II uniform for the Army officer. There was a high-ranking general officer in the Air Force that said the Air Force should look like their enlisted men, and that's why we got the bus driver's Class A uniform. Various services, the only ones who didn't change, of course, were the Marine Corps. By the way, they're celebrating the 10th of November as the time when the Marine Corps came to existence. That's their birthday. But all of the services, with the exception of the Marine Corps, changed their uniforms and blended in with the enlisted men. One of the greatest military mistakes. Why? Because you see, the same thing was happening in business. In business, executives were now hail fellow well met with the office boy and with the janitor. And they were throwing out this public relations image instead of getting tough with unions. Just as the officer corps needs to get tough with the enlisted personnel under their command. Just as the failure to get tough with criminals. Toughness departs from a nation, therefore its vigor, when the people of that nation have no sense of destiny. Now you see, you can be tough without being cruel if you have a sense of destiny. But our judges have no sense of destiny. Our politicians have no sense of destiny. Our people have no sense of destiny. And you see, that's what this chapter is all about. It's going to relate the believer's sense of destiny to the fact that he can still influence history after his death. That's the story of chapter 8. How believers in the tribulation die, but they influence history after their death. Why? Because they had a sense of destiny. Because personally their lives were meaningful while on earth. Because it was related to truth. The only way to ever discover and to have a personal sense of destiny and a national sense of destiny is to learn the truth. And that means, for believers, learning Bible doctrine. Now this concept was beginning to form up in chapter 6. Chapter 6, where we saw the doomsday book. The doomsday book never disturbs anyone who has a sense of destiny. The doomsday book doesn't bother anyone who is in that particular category. If you know doctrine, and you know that all things work together for good, and you understand logistical grace, and you know that God has a plan for your life, and you know what that plan is, you have a sense of destiny. And as you relate that plan to historical trends and the client nation in which you live, you have a sense of destiny. The first seal of the Doomsday Book was the first of the four horsemen, the white horse. Dictatorship, tyranny, social degeneration of the tribulation. There is a negative sense of destiny that comes with the white horse. The white horse indicates, of course, the dictators of the tribulation. The tribulation is a time of power politics. It is a time of dictatorship. And there is a negative trend of sense of destiny. Dictators have it. They can't survive without it. They believe in their own destiny, and the trouble is, instead of separating in their minds their personal destiny with national destiny, they say, the national destiny is my destiny. That's the difference between a dictator and a citizen of a republic. We, the people of the United States, are a republic, not a democracy. The second of the four horsemen was the red horse. The second seal, the warfare of the tribulation. And we noted that there would be conventional warfare and that the infantry is still the queen of the services. We will see more of that as this is amplified in chapter 16. We see chemical warfare, germ warfare, guerrilla warfare, terrorism and nuclear warfare, conventional and unconventional. The third seal was the black horse. The economic depression of the tribulation, which includes both famine and inflation. And the fourth horse was the ashen or the pale horse. For the unbelievers of the tribulation, there is death in time, and of course, Hades, torments of fire after death. And with all of the nuclear warfare, with all of the violence of the tribulation, with all of the natural disasters which we have noted, such as the volcanoes and the tidal waves and the earthquakes, with all of the terrible things that happen, 1/4 of the population is wiped out under the greatest period of disaster the world will ever know. Only 1/4 of the population of the world. And once you understand that type of eschatological truth, you can make the application. Why all of this nonsense about nuclear freeze? Why all of the nonsense about so many things? Why all this nonsense about putting airbags in automobiles so that the product can be worse than it is now? We can't compete with the Japs. We can't compete with the Germans. We don't make a car that's nearly as good as either one. And so we are nonsense-oriented because we have no sense of destiny. And when you have no sense of destiny, it's inevitable that arrogance will take the place of your sense of destiny. And in arrogance, you major in the minor. Nonsense. And everywhere you turn, you see even the state of Texas has passed a few laws that are nonsense. And the federal government is constantly in its bureaucracy getting into things that are nonsense. And they interfere with the lives of people so that they can't live their own lives. And therefore, how can you have a sense of destiny when Big Brother is taking over for you? And yet, one of the greatest things we have going to for us today against our enemy, the Soviet Union, is this. They have no sense of destiny. And when they're involved in a major warfare, a lot of them will desert, a lot of them will quit. And the Russians, the communists, are constantly looking for ways to overcome the fact that they have sucked their people dry. They have no sense of destiny. The sense of destiny resides in the dictatorship. And having no sense of destiny, and having all of these toys to play with, they want to go somewhere and see how they work. That is the higher echelon. But a people who have no sense of destiny are inevitably going to lose out, except, of course, in the tribulation. So we've seen the four horsemen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal dealt with the tribulational martyrs. We will see them again. The sixth seal in Revelation 6 were the natural disasters which occurred during the tribulation. Volcanoes, tidal waves, earthquakes, hurricanes, typhoons, tornadoes. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 8, we're going to see wind shear. We're going to see wind shear in a very unusual way. And of course, the seventh seal is the amplification and detailed description of the various historical trends during the tribulation, including Satan, demon invasions, dictatorships, and of course, the evil function of religion. How can people in time of historical disaster have a sense of destiny? Very easy. All they need is truth. And from the book of Revelation, we have certainly extrapolated enough information so that even now, you in your own personal problems and pressures, you in time of economic depression in this country, in time of social degeneration, in time of historical disaster, you should have a personal sense of destiny. And you should recognize that as we are a part of Client Nation USA, you should have a national sense of destiny. Two categories of history are presented in the book of Revelation. The historical trends of the church age and the prophetical trends of the tribulation and the millennium. The church age is the only dispensation where historical trends are not delineated by means of prophecy. Hence, the church age is a dead spot as far as prophecy is concerned. And of course, the next prophetical event on the agenda of eschatology is the rapture of the church, which terminates this dispensation of the royal family. As the mystery dispensation, the church age is the dispensation of no prophecy. Hence, the concept of the imminency of the rapture, and furthermore, the concept of historical trends as we have noted them very carefully in the book of Revelation. The doctrine of historical trends should help to give you a personal sense of destiny and a national sense of destiny. The rapture is the only prophecy for the church age. Therefore, we have to depend on something else. In the tribulation, it's laid out prophetically. In this dispensation, it is not. And therefore, we make constant application from these chapters back to our own situation, because we can learn from prophecy how it relates to the historical trends in the time in which we live. As a textbook of world history, the book of Revelation is divided into two parts. The historical trends of the church age, chapters 2 and 3. The prophetical trends of the tribulation, second advent and millennium, chapters 6 through 20. So we are oriented to our context, and by interpretation we are dealing with the tribulation. The application, of course, will be obvious whenever we approach it. This dramatizes the fact that the church age and the responsibility of the individual believer in the church age is absolutely unique. There are three paragraphs in this chapter. First of all, there is the transition from the seals to the trumpets. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, there is that tremendous sense of destiny on the part of the tribulational martyrs, the answer to their imprecatory prayers, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. And finally, the chapter closes out with the four trumpet judgments, Revelation 8, 7 through 13. We began then with the transition from the seals of the Doomsday Book to the trumpet judgments of the Doomsday Book, verses 1 and 2 of our chapter. And we note in verse 1 the opening of the seventh seal, which will contain, of course, the seven trumpets. The King James puts it this way, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." One of the most unusual things in the world, because you see, silence is not the way in which most of the drama and tragedy and disaster of the tribulation is expressed. It is generally expressed through noise of one kind or another. But so great are the trumpet judgments, and so fantastic their implications with regard to your personal sense of destiny or your national sense of destiny, that when the seventh seal is opened by our Lord Jesus Christ, there is great silence in heaven. Up till now, we have seen all the noise in heaven, all of the music in heaven, all of the worship in heaven. We have seen angelic worship. We have seen the worship of tribulational martyrs. We have seen most unusual things. In fact, we have learned a great deal about worship from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Now, all of a sudden, there is complete and total silence. Silence always has a dual connotation. Silence, first of all, connotes great respect for someone who is not present, but in your memory. And secondly, silence denotes shock. Both connotations are found in this verse. And next Sunday morning, we will begin with the exegesis and a detailed study of why suddenly there was 1/2 hour of silence in heaven. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, was imputed to him and judged. God the Father judged the sins of the world at the cross. Your personal sins were never imputed to you for condemnation. Instead, they were imputed to your substitute and mine. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he was a substitute for us. Instead of those sins being imputed to us for judgment, they were imputed to him. And because they were imputed to him, we can have, in a moment of time, eternal life. We can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture declares, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." As you sit here tonight, your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit, therefore you have privacy. Privacy is the status for decision. The environment for decision demands that you are free to say yes or no, pro or con, and you are free to do so without any disruption or any reaction from anyone. Right now, in the privacy of your soul, where your volition resides, you can make the greatest decision of your life. You can personally have eternal life. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You can have eternal life right now. You can have eternal life right where you sit, in a moment of time, you can have eternal life simply by believing in Christ, expressing it inaudibly, forming the sentences in your mind. Tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the various concepts that are presented to us in the book of Revelation. We are grateful for the fact that so many doctrines have pertinence to us, even though they deal with a future historical era. We pray that we might concentrate and learn those things and have that personal sense of destiny related to your perfect plan, related to the truth of the Word of God. May we therefore make the necessary decisions as they become pertinent with regard to the perception of doctrine, so that our personal sense of destiny in time, in the interim life, and in resurrection life might fulfill the very purpose for which we were given life at birth. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.